Well, good evening, everyone. Glad you're back with us tonight. Appreciate the singing tonight. I always do here. I think we have good acoustics in this building. Even when there are a few of us, which there are a lot of us tonight, it always sounds good. I think, in fact, I'll tell you a secret. Sometimes I come in here by myself when I'm studying or preparing and I need a break and I'm thinking about something, or I get a song in my head, which is, by the way, totally appropriate. It's not weird at all. A church song. And I'll come in here and lead myself in a song. And the acoustics are good. The sound might not be at that time, but the acoustics are always good, even by yourself. So we could get down to a very small number, and I think our singing would still sound good. And as I've said many times, and even before we came, I'm impressed by the number of song leaders that we have here. There are several in this congregation who lead, which is a great blessing. There are many congregations that might have one man who has the courage and the ability combined to lead the congregation in singing, and sometimes those talents, they vary, and it can become somewhat discouraging. As much as we're to focus on the words that we're saying and singing from the heart, it's wonderful to hear beautiful song as well, and to hear many brothers and sisters singing together. There's something very special about that. And I've talked about that before. I don't want to talk about it again. I'll bore you with the repetition of my stories. So I'll stop. I will say this. I'm a planner. I like to plan things out. And I imagine some of you are like that as well. I'm almost a planner to a fault. I plan nearly every conversation I have, I feel like. I spend a lot of time in my head thinking about the things that someone might say to me and how I might respond. Probably waste a lot of time doing that, but it's not really something I can seem to help. It's just the nature of me. When beyond the conversation side, I've always been a planner. I like to make a plan. I like to think through all the options, and I like to know where I'm headed, and I like to know and expect what could happen and how we would handle things like that. When Julie and I were preparing to marry 10 years ago or so, we were going to go on a honeymoon after the wedding, of course, and I planned out the whole honeymoon. And Julie didn't even know where we were going until we got in the car after the ceremony. And we left the country. That was the best part. She had no idea. But I got to plan every hotel, every flight. I enjoy it. I like thinking things through like that for whatever reason. There's not much value in it. There is if you're not a planner and you happen to be married to one, maybe. That's a good fit for two people. But I like to plan things out. That's one of the reasons I think I like the church. I like the Bible. It's God's plan of salvation. It's not random coincidence that we become Christians, or that, you know, we fall into or stumble into the church or into salvation. It is by God's plan, and we accept that plan, and we participate in that plan, and we can know that we have salvation. That's what John writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, and that gives me great comfort to know what the end is. And I think Paul, who we are studying tonight as we look in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, I think Paul is a planner too. Paul likes to plan out his future. He has it all figured out to the best of his ability. Paul has spent a significant amount of time planning. And in the end of chapter 3, the second half, we're going to begin in verse 12 of chapter 3. We stopped in verse 11 last week. At the end of chapter 3, forgive my alliteration, I think what we'll call tonight the four P's of Paul's plan. And that's more P's than I thought I would say, but there are four P's to his plan that I want us to consider. And before we get there, let's briefly review where we're at in the book of Philippians. Paul's written this letter to the church at Philippi, and as he writes the letter, he's in chains. He's in a prison in Rome. He's likely chained to a prison guard, literally 24 hours a day. He writes to these Christians in Philippi who he has known in his past and he prays for frequently in the present. He talks to them first about the great joy that he has as he remembers them. He talks about the joy that he has as he remembers all of the things that they share with Paul. We talked about that they share in the gospel message just like we do, that they share in the blessings of God just like we do as Christians today, and that ultimately they'll share in a common salvation. He talks to them about what Christians should be, and that Christians should be united, and we as Christians today in the church should be united. He talks about the fact that they should be selfless, that they should think about others more than they think about themselves, that they should imitate Christ and be like Christ, and that as Christians, they should be content. There should be no grumbling. There should be no complaining, Paul said. He continues in speaking to them at the beginning of chapter 3 when he tells them not just to be joyful, but to rejoice in the Lord. And it is more than just joy. It's to be overflowing with joy. And the reason that they are to overflow with joy is because of the Lord. That joy is to be in the Lord. And then he tells them in the next verse, chapter 3, I think in verse 2, beware of the dogs. As much as you need to rejoice, after having said all that I've said, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, beware of the dogs. And he's talking about those Judaizing Christians, those men who were Jews first, who have become Christians, who now try to threaten the salvation of Christians, maybe even in Philippi, requiring circumcision, requiring the law of Moses to be kept. And Paul makes it very clear that they have no right. He talks about his past, how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he kept the law of Moses as well as any man ever has. He was better than these men who would require it. If it could be required, Paul would be the one that would want to do it, and yet he does not. He says all of that is lost to him. He's put it behind him. He's moved on in his faith. He's moved on into Christianity. He says, my confidence is in Christ. He says, I have been converted to Christ, and I've been conformed to Christ. My faith is no longer in the flesh. My faith is in Christ. My trust is in Christ. I'm no longer trusting in the flesh and the law of Moses. Instead, I've been converted. I've put all those things behind me. I've moved forward with Christ. And it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, I have been conformed to Christ. I look like Christ and I live like Christ. In everything that I do, as Paul said elsewhere in this book, Christ is going to be glorified. And then as we come to verse 12, verse 11 is where we'll start. We see Paul's plan, and again, these four P's, and it begins with his plan. He said that he put all this behind him. Verse 11, the reason that he's done it, verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's where we ended last week. He's been converted. He's been conformed. He has put his confidence in Christ so that he can attain the resurrection of the dead. So he doesn't just decompose in a grave somewhere, so that he can look forward to eternity, so that he can know that when he does die on this earth, when Christ is glorified, whether it be in his life or ultimately in his death, that he can look forward to a resurrection just as Christ was resurrected. And then he lays out his plan. How does that work? How is that going to happen, Paul? First, look at verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul's very clear when he says, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained it. I haven't completed it. I'm not fully complete. I've not been made perfect yet. It hasn't happened yet, but I'm going to continue. I'm going to continue. I'm going to press on with the same level of intensity and focus that I had before. When I was focused on the law of Moses, and when I was focused on keeping that law, when I was a Hebrew among Hebrews, when I was circumcised on the eighth day, when I lived as a righteous Jew, when I had that zeal to persecute Christians, that zeal that I had, I'm going to press on in my Christianity as well. Paul says, and he's told us, he's done a lot of things, but he's not finished yet. The word in Greek that he uses there, in verse 12, when he says, but I press on, that word is dioko. And that is the exact same word that he uses in verse 6 when he says, as for zeal, a persecutor of the church. Persecutor is the same word as I press on. Exact same word. And persecution means that in some way. It was Paul that was pressing on the church. He was holding them down. He was pursuing them diligently, putting pressure on them. And he uses that same word here. I press on, I continue with that same fervor, with that same energy that I had back then as a persecutor of the church. And we know that he was. In 1 Timothy, he writes to Timothy, he describes himself, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And now Paul says, all that has changed. And now I use that energy, I focus that same pressure on what I'm trying to accomplish now. Going forward, I press on. I'm not done yet. I keep on working diligently, just as I always have, toward my goal. And he says what he's working toward, to lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We remember that Paul was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. And after he sees that light all around him and he has that conversation with Christ, he's instructed to go to the city. He ends up in the house of a man named Ananias, or Ananias comes to him. And in chapter 9 and verse 15 of the book of Acts, the Lord speaks to Ananias and he tells him that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And what Paul is saying here is that I'm not finished with my work. The work that Christ has called me to do, I still have more to do that. He knows that he hasn't completed his job yet, and so he says, I will press on. I'm going to continue diligently. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to keep preaching as I have been called by God, by Christ, our Lord, to preach. Read with me verse 13. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead. Paul says, I'm not finished. I'm going to continue, and I'm going to do that by reaching toward what lies ahead. I haven't slowed down one bit, but what I have done is I've forgotten what's behind me. I've left my past in the past. I'm moving forward with my life. I'm moving forward with my faith. I'm only looking forward. Runners in a race, I'm not a runner, we can check with Eddie after services, but it slows you down to look over your shoulder and check out the guy behind you. I never had that problem because I was the guy behind you. I was never in the front. But my understanding is that's how it works. It slows runners down. And Paul says, I don't look behind me. I'm only looking ahead. I'm only looking toward that goal. My past has become lost to me, as we talked about last week. And I ask us tonight to consider, do we speak? And do we live our lives like Paul, as we read about here in Philippians chapter 3? Do we say when we're alive on this earth, you know, apparently I have more to do. Apparently God is not finished with me. Apparently I still have work in the kingdom to do. That's why I'm still here. That's the attitude that Paul has in this chapter. Paul's path is straight ahead. There's nothing that's going to distract him from his goal. Nothing is going to call him back into his past life, into his past temptations, into his past sins. Paul's plan is God's plan. Is our plan God's plan? What is our plan? What is my plan? Am I going to continue on until I accomplish all that God has decided I need to accomplish? Am I going to work and work and work in the kingdom until God decides that I'm done? Because if we believe all the things we teach, that's what's happening. That's when we go on to our reward. Paul is saying that I'm going to keep working until God calls me home. That's an interesting perspective on life. I know a lady who recently told me that she wants to live not to be 100, but I think she said to be 120. And I've told a few people about that, and maybe you're thinking in your mind, what I thought, why? Why do you want to live that long? I don't want to live that long. I want to go on to my reward. Paul didn't want to live that long. Paul wanted to go on to his reward, but he knew, since he had not, that there still must be work to do. We should want to live until God calls us home, until our work on this earth is done, until God is going to say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the moment that we should want to leave this earth. And until that day comes, our work is not done. Again, Paul's plan was God's plan. He's put that confidence in Christ. He's put his faith in God. And so we ask again, what is our plan? Have we planned this out? Have we thought about, spiritually speaking, where we're going to be tomorrow and the next day and how this is going to end? There was a movie that came out years ago, I think called The Bucket List. I never saw it. But that became one of those buzz phrases that we will say. And even now we say it, and I'm not putting anyone down for saying that, you know, we're checking something off the bucket list. But we'll make these lists. Sometimes they're written down. Sometimes they're just in our minds of things that we want to do. And I don't think as much in the church, but a lot of times people will have these lists of things they want to do before they die. I don't really want to do much of anything before I die except go on to my reward. I want to live faithfully. Nothing here is that important to me. But do we have a spiritual bucket list? Have we thought about it that way? That there are things that we need to accomplish? Do we have spiritual goals? We often set goals for ourselves secularly. Career goals or life goals, family goals. But do we have a spiritual plan to improve in our faith? To strengthen our faith, to deepen our faith, to improve in our knowledge. If we don't have a plan, we should. If we believe that planning works in our everyday life to help us reach goals, we should believe it in our spiritual life as well. We should have a plan. As Christians, we should be working diligently. We should be forgetting the past, those things behind us that we can no longer change. We should be letting go of the sin that once dragged us down, that slowed us down. We should look only toward our goal. Christianity is not, and I think we think it is sometimes, at least I do, about treading water in our faith, just keeping our head above water until we get to the end. That's not how we should live as Christians. We should be strengthening ourselves constantly by God's word. We should be growing in our faith, growing in our faith in God. Paul talks about his plan. Second, he talks about the prize. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, I press on. Again, there's that word. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm not just working on this. I'm not just aiming for the future. I'm not just forgetting my past because I don't like it. I'm pressing on with that same level of zeal and intensity because I'm pressing on toward my prize. And again, you see that intensity, his prize, his goal. What is it that Paul is focused on? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, Paul uses this race language, this prize language, and we're familiar with that when he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in a way, in such a way that you may win. He's pointing out the importance of giving it everything you have because there's a prize at the end and you want that prize. Just like an athlete would strive and work for that prize and prepare and train so that he might gain that prize. And in that moment of that race, he would do nothing to give up. He would focus on that goal to gain that prize, that award at the end. Paul says, you run just like that, as if you're the only one that can win that prize. And of course, Paul's prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's heaven. Paul's looking forward to going to heaven. Paul's looking forward to being called on to his eternal reward. And again, that's all Paul seems to care about. He's not burdened by this world. He's in prison. He's in terrible circumstances by my standards. And yet it's not bothering him. It's not slowing him down. He is focused on that prize. And again, I ask, what is our focus? Where are we focused as Christians? Where are we focused in our everyday lives? What is our prize that we're striving for? What is it that we see off in the horizon that we are aiming for, that we never take our eyes off of? What are we trying to accomplish as Christians in our faith? Paul has a plan. Paul speaks of his prize, and then he talks about his pattern. Look at verse 15. He says, let us therefore, as many are as are perfect or mature, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, if we remember and go back in chapter 3, he's talking about those beware of those dogs, beware of those mutilated, those false circumcision, as New American Standard translates it. And here he's saying, basically, connecting those dots, don't listen to those men. Don't worry about those men. Don't get entrapped or entangled in that. Don't fall back into past temptations or your past life before Christianity. Instead, he is saying, look forward, never look back. Focus on God's plan. Follow God's plan. Follow or focus on your prize. Follow my pattern, Paul says. Live like I live. Think like I think. Do like I have done. Put your confidence in Christ just like I have. Be fully converted to Christ, putting all that behind you just like I have. Be conformed to Christ just like I have, looking toward that resurrection. He says, keep living. Don't stop living. Continually live this way. He says, keep living by the same standard. Don't change. Keep doing the same thing. Don't be enticed by some new teaching over here, some new doctrine over here. Keep living by that same standard and never, never, never give up. Very consistent in the way he presents this. But why is it important? Verse 18, he tells us. He says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says the reason you need to stay consistent and focused, and the reason you need to have a plan, the reason you need to follow my pattern and those who have followed my pattern, is because there are many out there who might look like Christians, who might even for a moment speak like Christians, but they teach error. And you can't fall into that error. Instead, follow my plan. Those people can't be trusted. Paul weeps, he says, as he thinks about them. He describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. And can you imagine the Apostle Paul describing you as an enemy of the cross of Christ? How heartbreaking that would be to a sincere Christian. But how did they come to that? They've done exactly what Paul has not done. That's how they arrived with that title. Look at verse 19. He describes them further when he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Their end is destruction. Their goal, the end of their race is destruction. That's a lot different than Paul's end, what Paul is focused on. Their God is their appetite. That's their own self-serving nature. They're more worried about themselves than God. And whose glory is their shame. They're again selfish. They're focused on themselves. They've set their minds on earthly things. And again, very different than the description that we have of Paul. Paul has a plan. Paul has his prize, we've talked about. He's shown us his pattern. He's encouraged Christians to follow his pattern. And then finally, he talks about his place. What's Paul's place? Look at verse 20. In 21, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul begins verse 20 so powerfully, in my opinion, so encouraging, in my opinion, when he says our citizenship is in heaven. We belong in heaven. Our citizenship as Christians is not in this world. It's not on this earth, but it's in heaven. It's where Christ is. And it's not just Paul. It's not just Paul saying my citizenship is heaven. My reward, my end of my game is here. My focus, it's our citizenship as Christians. It's the Christians in Philippi, and it's us today. We belong in heaven. And if we keep doing what we're doing, if we keep following this pattern that we have seen, living like Christians should live, that's where you and I are going to be for all of eternity. And that's what Paul is teaching. There are privileges that come with citizenship. We know that. We're citizens of a free country, a very free country compared to most of the world. In Acts chapter 22, Paul tells us about his citizenship. He reveals some about his citizenship as a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 22, he is about to be whipped or scourged, the Bible says. And as he is stretched out there ready to go, he mentions almost casually to that Roman soldier, you know, is it lawful for you to do this, to whip, to beat, to scourge a Roman citizen without a trial. And of course, Paul knows that it is not lawful, and so does that Roman soldier. Roman citizens had certain privileges, certain rights that would be afforded to them. They were able to vote, something that a non-citizen wouldn't be able to do. Roman citizens would pay less taxes. They had the right to go to the games, those athletic competitions that Paul kind of mirrors here in his text. Roman citizens could not be put to death on a cross. They couldn't be put to death by lions eating them. And they were not allowed to be punished without a trial. And Paul uses that citizenship card in Acts chapter 22. When he does, the commander of that Roman soldier comes to him and he says, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul says, "Yes." And that commander says, "Well, I've acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." But Paul says, "But I was actually born a citizen. And so we know that Paul was born a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 16, a passage where we're almost to, probably this Wednesday night, we see it again, or the first time that we see it. In Acts chapter 16, Paul's in Philippi, the congregation or the place that he's writing our letter to tonight. He's in Philippi for the first time, and you remember he and Silas are there, and they go and they don't find a synagogue apparently, and so they go out to the river. They hope to find some people on the Sabbath day praying there, and they find Lydia, the seller of purple. We talked about that last Wednesday night. They find her and they end up teaching her the gospel, and she and her household are baptized. They're saved. They put Christ on. They stay with her for a while. Now, days pass and Paul and Silas are traveling in the city, and there is that slave girl who prophesies, or a fortune teller of some sort. I don't think it was legitimate, but Paul casts out something. He stops that from happening. They get upset with Paul. Paul and Silas are arrested. Paul and Silas are beaten. They're thrown in prison. They're in there overnight. We remember how it unfolds. In the middle of the night, there's this earthquake. That earthquake happens. The chains fall off. The gate or the doors are open. The Roman soldier who's guarding them that night goes into a bit of a panic. He calls for the lights to come in, to be brought in. He's ready to kill himself because that's going to be his punishment if any prisoners have escaped. And Paul cries out to him, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." Things unfold, and that soldier, that Roman soldier, asks Paul, "What must I do?" And of course, they teach him the gospel. And the Bible tells us that he took him and he cleaned their wounds, took him into their house, into his house. He and his family were baptized that very hour. They didn't wait. Then they had a meal together. Then it appears they go back to the prison. They go back to their cells. They're chained up once again. And then the next morning, that jailer is told to release Paul and Silas. And in Acts chapter 16 and verse 35, the Bible says, "Now when day came, the chief magistrates, the city officials, they sent their policemen saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves to bring us out.'" And that's, of course, exactly what happened. Those men come to Paul and Silas. They recognize that they're citizens. They're fearful of the consequence of Rome for what they've done. They plead with them. They beg them to leave the city in peace. And basically, that's what they do. And now, Paul says in this letter, written to that Philippian church, the church that likely was comprised of that Philippian jailer who witnessed those events that night, who saw Paul say, "I'm a Roman citizen," saw the city magistrates go into a bit of a panic when they recognized what he was. Paul now says, there's something even better. There's something better than being a citizen of Rome. With all of the privileges that come with being a citizen of Rome, there's something even better. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. All of us. We belong in heaven. And I wonder if that jailer read that letter. I wonder if he heard those words when they first arrived in Philippi. And I wonder when he heard that sentence, he thought, you know what? I remember that night. I remember that moment. I wonder if it had special meaning for him. For us tonight, as fortunate as we are to be citizens of the richest and freest and certainly the most powerful country in the world, by the way, just like Paul was in his day, there is something that is far better than being a citizen of this country. There's something far better, and that is that we belong in heaven. As Christians, we've talked about the idea that being a Christian doesn't just mean that we follow Christ, but it means that we, more than that, we belong to Christ. And Christ is already in heaven, and that's where you and I belong. Now, Paul's place and our place, it isn't here on this earth, it's in heaven. That's the prize that Paul is focused on. And that's why Paul is looking ahead. He's pressing forward, pressing toward that goal. That's why Paul has forgotten what lies behind him. That's why he's only reaching toward what lies ahead of him. That's why Paul instructs us in the beginning of chapter 3 to rejoice in the Lord. It's because our citizenship is in heaven. And I certainly can't sufficiently describe the beauty and the joy that you and I are going to experience in heaven. We've tried to do that, I'm sure, many times in our life. We've thought about how wondrous it will be, the glory that we will share, how beautiful heaven must be. We sing that song, "Oh, it will be glory to me." But I do know what verse 20 says, that we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. I look forward to enjoying my citizenship in heaven for all eternity, and I hope that you do too. And as Christians, I know that you do. We can know that we have salvation. We can know as Christians that we have eternal life. If you've not put Christ on in baptism, we offer an opportunity tonight. We offer an invitation. The Bible teaches that if you have sin in your life and you're willing to repent of that sin and willing to confess the name of Jesus before men, go down into the waters of baptism, you can have your sins washed away. You come out of that water to walk in a newness of life. You become a Christian in that moment. You become added to the church. You now belong to Christ, and your citizenship in that moment is in heaven. You look forward to that eternal goal. If you haven't done that, we'd encourage you to do so tonight. Maybe you have been baptized, but you have sin in your life, and it's significant or public enough that you need to publicly repent of that sin and acknowledge that before this congregation tonight. If that's the case, we would want nothing more than to pray with you and to pray for you. Or maybe you just have trials and struggles in your life, maybe discouragement in your life, and you need the prayers of this body while we're here together tonight. If that's the case, make it known. Whatever it is, come forward now while we stand and while we sing this invitation song.